Due to a technical difficulty, the scripture reading and sermon introduction were not recorded. We apologize for the inconvenience, but the body of the sermon will follow.
And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her.
First, the definition of a miracle. Our English word miracle comes from a Latin root which means to wonder at, to marvel, or to be astonished. And that, of course, is more a word that describes our reaction to a miracle than to the miracle itself. But the words that the Bible uses to describe miracles, the word signs, the word wonders, refers more to the event than to anyone's reaction to it. Signs and wonders, then, is the biblical terminology that we should use most often. Now, having said that, don't now be worried about using the word miracle. It's a fine word, as long as you understand what it is. So I'm going to offer a very technical definition today. A sign, wonder, or miracle is an extraordinary manifestation of the power of God, by which he suspends or overrules the laws of nature in order to prove his power or to validate his word. One more time, because it is a definition. A sign, wonder, or miracle is an extraordinary manifestation of the power of God by which he suspends or overrules the laws of nature in order to prove his power and to validate his truth. Now, understanding that definition of a miracle is very important because it'll safeguard you from two common mistakes. And the first common mistake is this: calling things miracles that are properly not miracles. People, for example, speak of the miracle of childbirth, or a miraculous recovery from some ailment or illness, or more here pertaining to our area, seeing a deer in the car and swerving not to hit it, being blinded by oncoming traffic headlights, ending up in a ditch only half an inch away from the power pole. People would say, I miraculously missed the power pole. But you have to understand that all the things I just mentioned are part of God's ordinary providence. They are operations, all which accord with the laws of nature and the laws of physics. So the first mistake is calling things miracles that are properly not miracles. The other common error is this: seeking miracles today, seeking signs and wonders today. Signs and wonders, you need to understand, were never given just to wow people. They were given, again, to demonstrate the power of God, and more specifically, to validate his word. For example, how would people know to trust the words of Moses? 10 plagues. How would people know to trust the words of Elijah? Fire falling out of heaven. How would people know to trust the words of the apostles? Mark 16 tells us, "These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." The signs of an apostle. This was God laying a firm foundation for his church's witness in this world. And there's one thing you need to understand about foundations. You only lay them once. We now have been built upon this foundation. We now have God's full apostolic revelation. We have his word fully vindicated, and we should not therefore seek signs and wonders today, other than those which have been recorded for us in the inspired pages of Holy Scripture. That lengthy introduction, the definition of a miracle, having been given, let's get now to the text and think about the agents of this miracle. There are two heavenly agents, you could call them, involved in the virgin birth, and that, of course, is the angel Gabriel and God. We see the agency of God highlighted in verse 35. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Notice, all three persons of the eternal Godhead are mentioned in this verse. The Father and Son are both assumed in that phrase, the Son of God. And the Holy Ghost is personally named, and that with good reason. Namely, that the Spirit has the unique role in the Godhead as he who executes, he who effects, he who applies the eternal decrees of God Almighty. And you can think of it this way, though it's not a perfect division of duties. God the Father ordained salvation before the world was, and covenanted with his Son, who is eternally begotten of the Father. The Father ordains salvation. The Son accomplished our salvation by actually coming into this world as God incarnate. The Son accomplishes our salvation. But it is the Holy Ghost who spirates from both the Father and the Son who effected the incarnation by overshadowing the Virgin Mary. And to be sure, this work of the Spirit, this miracle, was perfectly, in every respect, unique. But we can also acknowledge that all who have been chosen by God the Father, and all who have been redeemed by the blood of the Son, experience truly the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost. Because again, he is that divine person who effects the outworkings of the eternal decrees of God. He is that person who applies the benefits of that blood-bought salvation to all who believe. It's the Holy Ghost. That's the first agent mentioned here in the miracle, and the other is, as I said, the angel Gabriel. And it was only his work to explain the nature of this miracle. And that should make sense to those who understand. The word angel literally means messenger. It's just a good reminder, again, that the nature of signs and wonders was never just to wow people. They always had a message. And here, the angel explains what is happening. Signs pointed people to the Word of God to confirm its truthfulness, to validate its authority. And as we think about the Word of God, the truth of God, the promises of God, remember what we've considered thus far in this series. This birth had been promised all the way back in the Garden of Eden. This birth had been foretold by the prophets. Here in this day, it is now being fulfilled, so Gabriel explains it to Mary. Miracles need sometimes to be explained. So let me take time also to do that in my third point. The necessity of this miracle. The necessity of it. All Christians affirm the historicity of the virgin birth. You have to affirm that truth in order to be saved. Everyone acknowledges it, but I'm not sure that everyone understands it as well as they should. Now, they understand usually the nature of the miracle because it's explained very clearly in the creeds of the church. The Son of God came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. That's the nature of this miracle of the virgin birth. God became man, apart from the natural process that we call ordinary generation. That is, a man and a woman coming together in sexual union. But why? This gets to the necessity of the miracle. Why was it necessary that no human father be involved in the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you think back to the first sermon in this series, I think you'll understand. When Adam sinned against God, he did not do so simply as an individual. He sinned, he rebelled against God as the representative, or as we call it in theology, the federal head of all humanity. He was able, justly, to act on our behalf because God had appointed him to that task. But secondly, he was able to act on our behalf because we were all literally, biologically, in his loins. Therefore, everyone born after Adam was therefore imputed with the guilt of his original sin, and everyone born after Adam also inherited the corruption of that sin, which we call a sinful nature. Now back to the virgin birth. If Jesus had been born normally, he could not save us from our sins. He would have sins of his own that needed atoning simply by being born in the line of fallen men. Hence the necessity of the virgin birth. No human father meant no inherited guilt. No human father meant no inherited corruption due to sin, so that the child conceived could honestly, legally, covenantally be called, verse 35, that holy thing. That holy thing. Holy, sinless, perfect, spotless must be the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He had to be holy and sinless so that he could be a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. So the necessity of the virgin birth is very much connected to the cross of our Savior. Now, saying these things should be elementary in your hearing. This is all just gospel review. But I'd pause and ask you to think about the question, who really believes such things anymore? I know we do, but we're the minority in these modern days. So as promised in the sermon series title, let me offer some examples of modern challenges to this miracle of the virgin birth. It'll be the fourth point, the modernists and this miracle. First of all, we could probably just think of how odd all of this must sound to the gender-bending nutjobs of our day. They don't even believe that categories, biological categories, like male and female even exist. So to be emphasizing here the Bible's doctrine of original sin and the transmission of guilt and corruption through the process of reproduction, it's too much for the modernist. Actually, some might actually like it. You know, heard these crazy people say, well, you know, I don't need a man to have a baby. You know, so they might actually like this because of their hatred of the patriarchy. But yes, you do need a man to have a baby. Only once in history did this happen. It was a miracle of the first order. But besides these comments, gender benders and stuff, let me be a little more deliberate and sophisticated as I address modernist challenges. Here's some examples, five examples. Atheists. Many intellectuals do not believe in God. And because they do not believe in God, they cannot believe that miracles are possible. There always, to them, has to be a scientific explanation for everything. And you know what the Bible calls atheists? Fools. And you know what the Bible calls their scientific explanations? Science, falsely so called. The atheists have a huge problem with the miracle of the virgin birth. Higher critics would be another example. These are the unbelieving scholars who devote their lives to studying religious literature. They too have serious problems with the virgin birth because they regard the Bible as no more true or no more historical than any other religious writing. So they're quick to say, you know, every culture on every continent in every age has come up with some kind of virgin-born savior story. So your narrative and your savior is, it's just not really unique. And to that we can respond, well, of course. Of course every culture knows of a virgin-born savior because they are all descended from Adam. And they all came off the ark. They all therefore had some true religious memory of the first promises given by God of that seed who would come to crush the serpent's head. On to scientists, and here I speak specifically of those who subscribe to the theories of Charles Darwin. Do you know that discovery has been made of certain worms and bugs and fish and lizards that can reproduce without sexual intercourse? They can produce offspring without intercourse with another worm, bug, fish, or lizard. It's true. And since the majority of the people that look at this kind of evidence believe that humans are just highly sophisticated animals, they wonder, they suggest, you know, it might just be possible. It might just be possible. Parthenogenesis is the technical term for it. And yes, university genetic departments have done long-term studies on it and even published their scholarly papers. But here's the problem. Humans are not just highly sophisticated animals. God gave us souls that have an immortal subsistence, and that is never accounted for in genetic research. In fact, it cannot be accounted for. So we've considered the atheists who say there is no God, therefore no miracles. Higher critics who say your book is just one out of a dozen, and they all say the same thing. Scientists who believe we're just a bunch of brute beasts who manage to climb a little bit further out of the swamp than others. Let me move now to this example of a modern problem with the virgin birth, and that would be the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Catholics do not have a problem per se with the miracle of the virgin birth, but they've then gone on to create a problem due to their allegiance to tradition over the written record of Holy Scripture. Here's some background. A debate arose in medieval times. There were a lot of theological debates amongst the medieval scholars, by the way. But there was this debate when people started celebrating Mary's conception. A lot of people thought that sex was sinful back then, again, thanks to the false teaching of the Roman Church. So they objected to a feast. You can't celebrate the conception of Mary because that involves dirty things. But here's one solution. Well, what if Mary wasn't conceived ordinarily, but rather immaculately, that is, by way of a miracle? That was a proposed solution, but it did not become official Roman Catholic dogma until 1854. And that's why I call it a modern problem, because it's a relatively new teaching in the Roman Church. To all this, if you want biblical proof that Mary was indeed born with original sin, look down just to verse 47, where she says, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior." Can I tell you today that only sinners need a Savior, and that the Blessed Virgin Mary found one in her Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And for anybody who's thinking, well, you're just picking on the Catholics because you're a Reformed pastor, it's not true, because the mainline Protestant churches are no better in the kind of things that they say when it comes to historical miracles like the virgin birth. One more example, Protestant liberals, liberal Protestants, progressives. This miracle presents them with a problem because they don't believe in the infallibility of Holy Scripture. But they're never going to admit that. In fact, they don't admit much. They just say sappy stuff like this. "Let us not waste our precious time on theological debates, arguing about the finer points of theology, because there are so many people in this world whose lives need to be touched. And that's the most important question today. Was your heart touched by this beautiful, beautiful story?" Some of you smile because you've heard it. It's not the most important question. The most important question is this true? Did this happen? The virgin birth. How should I respond? Last point, the call of this miracle. Again, miracles were never given just to wow people. They always validate the word and therefore always come with a challenge and a call. The first call is this. This miracle calls us to believe that miracles are indeed possible. Verse 37 declares it very plainly. With God, nothing shall be impossible. And, fancy interpretation, nothing really does mean nothing. God can do whatever he wants because he is all-powerful. The second call of this miracle is to accept the Bible as true. The same Holy Spirit that overshadowed Mary to work this particular miracle also inspired the written record of it. Else we would have no record that this actually happened. And here we can think back to all of these matters of the virgin birth, the first promise in the Garden of Eden, inspired by the Holy Ghost. The prophecy of Isaiah that a virgin would someday conceive, inspired by the Holy Ghost. Luke's orderly account right here, inspired by the Holy Ghost. We must accept the Bible as true, inspired, infallible, inerrant, and trustworthy. This miracle also calls us to trust Jesus as Savior. That's his name, after all. Look at verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek spelling of an Old Testament Hebrew name, Joshua, and that name literally means Jehovah saves. Jesus, our Savior, was given that name because that was his identity in this world. That was his mission in this world. Jehovah, come in the flesh to save his people from their sins. He who was born without sin then carried our sins to the cross, that we might not bear the guilt or stain or power of them anymore. Trust him today as your Savior. The fourth thing this miracle calls us to is to worship Jesus. Don't tell me you have trusted him if you do not bow before him as God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Verses 32 to 33, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Know today, beloved, that Jesus is no longer lying in a manger, but sitting upon a heavenly throne, ruling and reigning in regal estate, that all the angels of God and all men bow before him in worship. Finally, and possibly more practically, this miracle calls us to submit to God's will. Consider Mary's good example in verse 38. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. In this verse, we see the proper identity and the proper intent of every child of God. Mary saw her identity as that of a handmaid, that is, someone who held a slave status in the ancient world. Yes, some were paid, many were not, but all were but servants. Is that how you see yourself today? Having been bought with the blood, do you know that you are not your own? Do you see yourself as a servant of the Lord? If not, I would urge you to adopt that identity today. And if you already have, by God's grace, let me encourage you also to live it out. For there is nothing more worthless in the kingdom of God than someone who says, I am a servant, and then is only filled with self-will. Is there something perhaps God has been calling you to do? And you know it? And no, we'll make a distinction. It will be nothing near as monumental as what God is here calling Mary to do. But nevertheless, do you know that the Lord has been calling you to do something as of late? If so, then resolve today like Mary, be it unto me according unto thy word. Amen.